All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We're going to be talking about and looking at the temptation of Christ this morning. And as we've been going through Luke for the last number of weeks, last week in chapter 3, we saw Jesus was baptized. And as he was baptized there in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, when he came up out of the water, you know, it's well known, everybody's heard how the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him. And then the Spirit descended in that form of a dove. And then he heard this voice from heaven as the heavens were opened. This voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, talk about a radical baptism. It, you know, just amazes me. But, you know, baptisms are always so special. I love them. Baptisms and weddings, you know, they're some of my favorite part of being a pastor. But something about a baptism when you're there, and as you baptize people, and as they come out of the water, I've never seen one person in over 30 years that I've been baptizing come out going, "Oh, that was terrible." No, they all come out with this glow. It's this smile and this just, they're just almost radiant as they come out of that water because the Lord is just anointing that time, I believe, for them in such a special way. So Jesus, as he's baptized, the heavens open and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Man, that's a radical baptism. That's something great to be able to think about that and realize it. But as you think about that, be aware of this one fact. It seems after a high time spiritually, often comes a hard time. It just seems to work that way. I don't understand it, but on the heels of a triumph, oftentimes trouble follows. Think about if you've ever been on a Christian retreat, whether it's a ladies' retreat or a men's retreat or a couple's retreat. Usually they're done up in the mountains, which is pretty symbolic. You want to be on that spiritual mountaintop. And yet we get up there for that retreat, and it's like everything is perfect. I mean, we hear from the Word of God. We have that time alone with Jesus where we usually get off by ourselves and have a little isolated prayer time. And we come down from that mountaintop, and we get home, and the kids have broke the neighbor's window. The dogs ran away. The tires on the car are flat. It's like, man, everything just seems the bottom falls out. This seems like after a spiritual great time, it seems like there's always a hard time coming. And it's no different. It was no different for Jesus. And we're going to read about that today here in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, it starts out, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit," filled with the Holy Spirit, "returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." I want to stop right there. See, notice Jesus was led. Actually, he was literally driven. He was literally driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit to drive him there, where Satan would be there to tempt him in that way. Why would that happen? Was the Spirit trying to do him in? Well, no, not at all. The Spirit led him to this place of temptation, not to do him in, but I believe to show him off, to be able to show us what he was made of. Think of it this way. If you're interested in buying a Jeep, you know, and you go to the car lot and you see this Jeep and it's got everything you want in it and you're thinking, man, I need to take this out in the mountains or in the dunes or somewhere to see what it will really do. I mean, driving down the freeway in a Jeep isn't going to give you a whole lot of information about it. So I believe a good salesman would take you out into a place where that Jeep and all of its functions would be able to perform for you. And so here we have Jesus being led or driven by the Spirit of God out there, I think, to be able to show off the power and the ability and the holiness and the tenacity of Jesus. And when the Bible talks about he was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin, I think this is there to show us that he did go through the same things that we go through, and he didn't sin. So we have that advocate, Jesus Christ, that can stand before the Father and be able to give intercession continually for us. What a blessing that is. And so I believe, though, the same is true for us. Why does the Lord allow us to go through hardships in our life? It seems like, man, we're doing okay, and then all of a sudden, bam, the door closes. You know, it doesn't make sense. And yet, he's out to show his strength in your life so that the devil might be defeated once again. Because the Bible says that in our weaknesses, his strength is manifested or shown. It's through when we're going through those crisis times, when we're at the very bottom of the bottom, that the Lord is there with us to pick us up and to carry us. You know, that footprints plaque says it all. You know, why did you leave me when I was going through the hard times? And the Lord says in that poem there, I didn't leave you, I was carrying you. And, you know, I've heard it said before, sometimes we have a couple of, you know, trenches where he's dragging us through. You know, but it's so important for us to realize that when we're going through those crises, you know, when we sing that song, I'll praise you in the storm, it's so important to keep our focus on him in those low valleys. And we'll see that that's what the Lord did in there as we continue on. And so it continues in verse 2, and it says, in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. Yeah, 40 days. But then verse 3 says, and the devil said to him, after 40 days he was hungry. So there's three temptations that we're going to look at that Jesus had to face there in the wilderness. And they all correlate with what John portrayed in his first epistle, which constitutes Satan's entire game plan. He's only got really these three things. They're kind of like the heading to an outline. He's got all kinds of little subcategories that there's zillions of things fall under these three headings, but yet that's his game plan. That's all he has to offer us. And see, we see it in 1 John chapter 2:16. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. So those three things, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, says John said, these are not of the Lord, but these things are of the world. And those are the three things that basically make up Satan's playbook. That's what he uses. He only has really these three temptations. So we'll look at those three things. We'll look at today the lust of the flesh. You know, we'll look at the lust of the eyes. And we'll look at the pride of life. We're going to see how they come into our lives and how we see them used over and over and over again in the Word of God. And so chapter 4, verse 3, back to Luke says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Command this stone become bread. Now, I say he uses them over and over and over again. And so I want to go back to the very beginning, back to Genesis, to see when Satan was tempting Eve and see how these three come into play there as just as well as they do now. In Genesis 3:6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when the woman saw that it was good for food, hey, this is something to eat. Here's the lust of the flesh in action. It's being put into play here. The first temptation Satan used in the Garden of Eden is the same one that he used first in the wilderness with Jesus, the lust of the flesh. And it's the same temptation he sets before us. Every time that he whispers in our ear and he says to us, don't you deserve a moment of satisfaction? A moment of pleasure? Don't you deserve that? Why should everyone else have all the fun? Yeah, aren't you a child of God? Don't you think he wants you to experience life and that fulfilled? Well, yes, he does, but not the way that this Satan wants to fulfill it. God gives us so much more to fulfill our lives. He says the Satan, the enemy, comes to steal, kill, destroy, and to separate. But Jesus said, I came to give life, and that abundant. That's an abundant spiritual life, having the joy, the peace, the love, the patience, the kindness, all of the fruits of the Spirit. That's the fulfillment that Jesus wants for us, not the fulfillment of the world and worldly things. And so he has there, the author of the letter of Hebrews put it this way. He said in Hebrews 11:25, he called it the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. They're very temporary. They just pass you by. They're good for a moment, and then what happens? Because if you really give in to the lust of the flesh, if you give in to that, you will indeed have pleasure for a season or for a moment. Usually it's a pretty quick moment. But as you have that for a moment, you'll experience, you can, the possibility of experiencing pain for the rest of your life is there. You know, you'll have that passing pleasure, but then the effects of it. You know, that's what happens. People get caught up in drugs or alcohol or some sort of other thing. And it doesn't, you know, drugs or alcohol are kind of the mainline things, but there's so many other things, you know, that deal with our self-centered behavior that we can get caught up in. And before you know it, it could affect the rest of your life. You could end up in a wreck and kill somebody else. Or, you know, and whatever the case may be, and end up in prison, whatever the case may be, and have those effects for the rest of your life. Get in a wreck and get damaged, your health, your body. And you have to deal with that because of that passion, that passing pleasure. That passing pleasure. Oh, I think I deserve to go 100 on the freeway. And you spend the rest of your life harmed in some way. So we think about that lust of the flesh and how passing it is. Eve saw that food and it looked like it was good for food. Ah, that looks delicious. And what was the consequence? Sin for all mankind. And death, separation from God. Then it goes on in verse 4. And it says, but Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. See, in answer to Satan's temptation, Jesus did what we should do every time. Submit to the word of God. But we have to know the word of God. We have to have it hidden in our heart. Psalm 66:18 says, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You know, hide that word in your heart so you know what word to use. See, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, and that was the sword that he used to beat back the seduction of Satan. He used scripture. You know, man does not live by bread alone. Now, keep in mind, he'd been fasting for 40 days. Now, there's something about when you fast. The first 3 or 4 days, man, you're hungry, and everything you think, all you think about is food most of the time. But then after that point, what happens is your body is created in such a way that it starts living off of itself. It starts using the nutrients and the calories and the things that are already inside you. Some of us have more than others. But it starts to use that, and you lose those hunger pains after a few days until about the 40th day. About that time, your body's used up all of its capacity, all of the nutrients that it has, and at that point you become hungry again, because actually you're starting to starve at that point, at that 40-day point. So Jesus is out here for 40 days in the wilderness without anything to eat, and he became hungry. And so what's the first thing Satan offers him? Hey, turn this rock to bread. I know you're hungry. Go ahead. Get something to eat. You know, it'll be okay. But he used the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the answer to that one. So then on in verse 5 through 7, it says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before If we worship me, worship before me, all will be yours. That was easy for me to read. All will be yours. So we look back to Genesis 3:6 again. What did he tell Eve? And that it was pleasant to her eyes. She saw that it was pleasant. So after the lust of the flesh came the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, Satan had the right to offer this to Jesus because the kingdoms of the world had been turned over to him. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he called Satan the god, little g, of this world. He's the god of this world right now. You see, when Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan rather than God, then they, in effect, handed Satan the title deed to planet Earth. But you know, praise God, when we did Revelation last year, you know, when chapter 1 and chapter 2, when we seen that scroll, and worthy was the Lamb to open that scroll, and we talked about that scroll being the title deed to Earth. See, we see that Jesus gets back that title and takes it back from him because he's the worthy one to open it up. And so at this point, though, Satan is the god, little g, of this world. And that's why there's so much evil, so much bad things go on in the world. And most people blame God, but it's the enemy. See, that's the reason for the pain. It's the reason for the problems that beset our world today and in our daily lives individually, for the whole world and our lives individually. That's what takes place. The lust of the eyes. Now, you know, usually that thing's, well, what we're looking at in that sense. It doesn't refer only to looking at something that would tempt us and stimulate us to do wrong. The lust of the eyes is seeing any other way than God's way to accomplish his purpose. Lord, I know your word says this, but I think it'd be much better to do it this way. I feel more comfortable doing it like this, Lord. I agree with your word, but, and we get tempted to do that so easy. You know, I read a quote this week. It says, you know, why is it opportunity knocks only once, but temptation knocks continually? It's continually knocking on our door, it seems, you know. The lust of the eyes is seeing any other way than God's to accomplish his purpose of what he wants for us. But Satan's asking Jesus here, why go through the agony of suffering on Calvary? Don't go to the cross. You know, just bow down and worship me and the kingdoms of the world will be yours right now. You can miss the cross. Well, God's purpose was for him to go to the cross. That was what was going to pay for our sins, not him bowing down to the enemy. See, but when Satan, one of the highest of all the created angelic beings, was in heaven, when he was there, it was his desire to be worshipped. And that's what got him cast out of heaven to begin with, was that desire to be worshipped in that way. And yet he still desires to be worshipped. It's what he's after. Worship me, he says to Jesus. For the alcoholic or the addict or any other thing like that, Satan's saying, just worship me. I'll give you a good time. Your life will be so much better if you just go ahead and take this. Or go ahead and do this. You know, you deserve it. He lies to us. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. So he lied to Jesus and he said, you don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down to me and I'll give it all to you right now. You can have it now. Then verse 4, let's see what Jesus says then. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Him only you shall serve. See, again, Jesus submitted to the word of God when he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, and therein he found victory over that temptation. It was the word of God that strengthened him to be able to not bow down to the enemy. He was able to be obedient to his Father's perfect will, which was to go to the cross for you and I. And he went through this for us. And then verse 9 says, then he brought him to Jerusalem set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And in verse 10, it says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And verse 11 says, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest your foot dash against a stone. So again, we visit Genesis 3. It says, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. She saw that, oh, I can become wise. I can know all these good things that God is keeping from me. And so he took of the tree. Took of it at that point. See, after the lust of the eyes comes the pride of life. The pride of life. Right there, as Satan set Jesus on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said, multitudes will come to you, you know, and hear you preach if you jump from the temple and let angels catch you. You know, look at how full your church will be. It'll fill up. Show them who you are. You know, make some big spectacle of yourself here. You know, it's more than a coincidental that the temptation took place on the highest point of the holiest place, the temple. Wait, right up there. You know, haven't you discovered that while you're here at church and you're presented with strong temptations of the pride of cynicism, envy, apathy, you know, it seems like the church ends up being the enemy's playground a lot of time, where he usually uses each of us as a tool against one another. And it's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. Here is where we should be come together in harmony and in unity to encourage and build up one another and support one another. And I'm thankful for, I see a lot of that in this ministry and in this body here, but yet it happens. I believe that one of the places where the demons are most active is here, where in the place where the body meets together corporately. It just seems that that ends up being his playground in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different times at that point. But it goes on here. It says in verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. See, that's something we need to be aware of, that maybe the enemy will come and bring a temptation, and we can have a great victory over it. And I think it's really important, and when you get a victory, no matter how big or how small it is, when you get a spiritual victory, mark it down or plant it in the mind of your, you know, the deepest recesses of your mind, where the next time you get that temptation, instead of just falling into it, you remember how you got the victory before. Because he'll be back. You know, he's not going to give up until he's cast into the lake of fire. He's going to try and try and try. And it says here that he left to come back at a more opportune time. And he comes back at us over and over and over again with the same three things. You know, he has nothing new. That's why the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. You know, it's the same old thing. It's packaged in a different package. The cover looks a little bit different. But it's the same old thing. And so Satan quoted scripture here to Jesus. He used the word of God. He says, you know, has it not been said? You know, he uses scripture here. And Jesus came back with another. That's why we need to be students of the word of God. We need to be students of the Word of God. Look what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to present yourself. Be study the Word of God. This scripture basically is telling us to not just read the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. You need to get a good concordance. You need to maybe get a couple of good commentaries And you need to be able to have some way of studying what the Word of God says, so that when the enemy comes and makes it sound so right, and he'll use people, he'll use situations, all kinds of things, and they'll come with you, well, you know, aren't you a Christian? Well, shouldn't you be doing this? Shouldn't you be doing that? Or whatever the case may be. And, you know, the world, all of a sudden, when they see us do something wrong, all of a sudden they know a lot of Scripture. I never have figured out that. You know, I worked with people in the past where they were total atheists. And as soon as I made a blunder, which, you know, I made once in my life. But as soon as I made a blunder, they were right there at me with Scripture. Well, you're a Christian. And da, da, da. And I'm thinking, man, how did they know that? I thought they were atheists. I thought they didn't believe in God. You know, it's funny how all these atheists that don't believe in God are what's the word they're using today? Offended because we talk about God. If there's no God, why offends them about him? You know, it's crazy. You can talk about unicorns and they don't get upset. You know, it's crazy. But we need to study to show ourselves approved, able to rightly divide the Word of God. What's that mean? It means that we don't just take one scripture and take it out of harmony and out of context and use it. No, we need two or three to be able to have a doctrine, to be able to know what the Word is saying. Bring them together in harmony and context. And that's why it's so important to teach the Word of God to you, to be able to equip you, to be able to know when you go out during the rest of the week that you have your full armor on, that you're able to get into the Word and study it. And, you know, when you study the Scriptures, don't feel like you have to do chapters. If you study a couple of verses every once in a while, it's probably better than what you're doing now. You know, study it. Break it down. Do some word studies. If you have a Bible with cross-references in it, go through those cross-references, because the Bible's its own best commentary. It'll tell you. It'll explain itself to you. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to interpret, because there's no private interpretation, the Bible says. We have it in the Scriptures. But any cult, demon, or false religious teacher can build a case from an isolated text. That's what happens. They'll take one little text, isolate it, and build this whole case of doctrine on it, and you just can't do that. But they're completely in error. They're completely in error if they don't take into account the whole counsel of God. They need to take into account the whole counsel. What did Paul say about that? Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He declared the whole counsel from Genesis to Revelation for us. That's why we teach verse by verse here. We get through one book, we go to another book. That's why in Sunday morning I'm doing the New Testament. On Wednesday night I'm doing the Old Testament. I'm 2 Kings right now on Wednesday night. And so if you're wondering, wow, what's in the Old Testament? Why should we read that? Well, come on Wednesday night and you'll hear why. You'll be able to see how it all fits, how it all intertwines together. The message from the Genesis to Revelation is Jesus. His total plan of salvation for you and I. That's what it's all about. Scripture balances Scripture. You know, I believe there are three temptations that Jesus faced at the outset of his public ministry. These three things. And they're the same three temptations, I believe, that will come to anyone that's involved in any aspect of ministry. Whether it's just ministry to your family, or if it's ministry in the body of Christ overall. I believe these three things come into play, and they fall as the same three temptations. And as we look at them, we can name them differently to be able to maybe hopefully apply them to our life in a little bit different way. And I believe the first one is the temptation of materialism. Temptation of materialism. It comes along and Satan will whisper, you know, you should be living in a nicer house. Of your house. It's only got 5 bedrooms and 15 bathrooms. Don't you think you need something nicer? You know, you're the king's kid, aren't you? Don't you deserve that? Don't you think he wants you to drive a Mercedes? And you know, man, you got hungry once 2 months ago. You should probably have more food in your cabinet or better food. You know, Satan comes along with that offer of materialism, temptation of materialism. More, more. You know, I want more. And that's the first one. The second one is the temptation of pragmatism. Sensibility here. Be practical. You know, look at all those nations. Shouldn't they be saved? This is a ministry type part. So you have to bow down to me for just a moment and look what you'll get. If you do things my way, look at what you'll get. Look at how rich the cults are. Look how much Mormonism has. You know, and just do this and be practical about it. You know, things change in society. You know, for years, the black people, man, they weren't anything to the Mormons. Now it's all right. You know, I expect before too long that they'll be saying that same-sex marriage is all right. Because the culture changes. We got to be practical. You know, we got to be practical. Think of this. You know, there's people might leave your church if you teach all of the Word of God. Because, see, some of the scriptures are hard to listen to. Some of the scriptures step on our toes. That's why I wear pointed boots. You know, it helps miss. You know, it comes down. So pragmatism, being sensible, being practical is a big part of that one. And then the third one is temptation of sensationalism. You know, the evangelist beckons, come and see the power of God as we jump from the temple. You know, angels will surround us. The glory of God shall move among us. Healings and wonder and glory will flow through us. I seen something on the internet the other day where this evangelist took off his jacket and he's waving it around and he's hitting people and they're falling down. I think he might have had a horseshoe in the pocket or something. You know, but, you know, there's this sensationalism, you know, building things up. Oh, let's have it bigger and better and fancier and more people will come. The sensationalism. See, three ways Satan will try to infect a ministry is these three things. Watch out. The Bible says be wise as serpents. You know, especially in these last days that we live in. In these last days, we got to be careful. We got to be aware of what's going on. And watch out for those three things in our lives and in our ministries as we look at those things in that way. So that's important. Then it goes on in Luke 4:14 says, then Jesus returned in the power of Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16 says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So if it was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue or at the church, how much more should it be ours to make sure of that? You know, there's several people who will say, well, I can worship God just the same on the golf course. I mean, I'm out there in the open and the sun, it's nice, you know. Or our church is so dead, I get more inspired if I go fishing. You know, but that's not the purpose. Do you think the synagogues that Jesus attended were places of Holy Ghost happenings? No, I don't think so. Do you think they were vibrant and moving? No, I don't think so. Jesus actually learned, though, from the teachings of the rabbis. He went there to learn. I don't think he went there to learn. I think he already knew more than they did. You know, I don't think he had to learn from them. You know, it was his custom to attend anyway. He went every Sabbath to go there. Why? Simply to be in the midst of the church. To be in the midst of the people. Why? Because we need one another. We all need each other. And that's for us here as a family. We need to consider each other's family because family needs one another. And that's why this ministry functions like it does. We're family. We're family through the good times and the bad in that way. You know, simply to be in the midst. Hebrews 2:12 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will declare your name, to come and declare the name of Jesus, to sing praises unto him together, to be able to feel that unity, to be able to express that encouragement. When we see somebody that's down and looks like, man, they've had a tough week, we go and sit down and just pray with them. We don't have to know details. We just go over and just put your hand on their shoulder and say, let me pray for you. And just pray. Let the Holy Spirit lead that prayer. And believe me, they'll stand up feeling so much better, and so will you in that way. And I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. See, it was Jesus' custom to attend the Sabbath, to attend the synagogue, or today's vernacular of the church, on that day. And his presence in our midst, his presence here with us, is much more than enough of a reason to come together corporately, to meet together consistently. So it's not just, I'll go to church Christmas and maybe Easter. No, it's coming together corporately and consistently, because we need that from one another. We grow, we get encouraged, and we get blessed by that. And so as we come on Sundays, hopefully you feel that when you're here. Hopefully you feel that this just isn't somebody preaching at you. Hopefully you come and you get taught from one another. You come and you see someone you know, and you get connected with them. You know, and during the week, Wednesday, we have the Bible study. Thursday night, we have a great home fellowship. And where, when's it start back? Next Thursday. It'll be starting the first Thursday of January again. There's maps out in the foyer. And I'll tell you what. And then hopefully within a month or so, we're going to have a second home fellowship, to where, amen, praise the Lord. And you can gather together as a small group. When you come on Sundays, it's like, oh, they go to my fellowship. And you're able to connect. You're able to grow together. You're able to be encouraged and sing praises to the Lord together. So today we have communion, and we're going to be able to celebrate and remember all the things that Christ has done for us. The blood that he shed, the body that he gave for each and every one of us. And so as we ask the ushers, if you'll come forward and prepare, well, let me pray.